May 7, 1944, and the war was still on. And I remember attending this Highland Heights Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. And I recall And of course, everything is bigger to a child than it is to an adult. But at that time, I remember that there was this huge, enormous baptistry that probably was so deep I would drown as I went into it. And I really expected that there was a little 2x4 that you had to walk across and stay right on, lest you fall and drown. But I knew the pastor would be right there and help me. I recall joshing with my friend that I swam all the way out to the pastor that evening, started back here so nobody could see me, but by the time I got into the baptistry view of the people, you know, I was walking upright. But it was no big deal to me. And my attending church was no big deal. I went, I would imagine, every Sunday morning to Sunday school and church. My mother taught most of the time. Dad stayed at home. As I went through high school, it was the same thing. Mom went to church often, Dad on rare occasions, but toward the end of my high school days, Dad was attending church. He made a profession of faith, and I saw him baptized. About this time of the year, in 1952, I suddenly realized that I was going to have to go into the wide open world, and I had not even thought about going into the world before. While either it was because of poor counseling at school, if we had counseling at all in the dark ages, as the kids say, or whether I gave no thought to it, I don't know. But here it was, time for me to graduate into the world, and I hadn't made plan one. So what was I going to do? Well, I realized I had to make a living, and so I, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, which would be what I would choose to do the rest of my whole life. Well, petroleum engineering sounded interesting, and electrical engineering sounded interesting. Since that was April, I realized that I better do something fast because I was graduating in May. So I decided I would go to summer school at Louisiana Tech in Ruston, Louisiana, which I did. I enrolled in summer school, but I also enrolled somewhere else, unknowingly to me. I enrolled in the presence of God like I had not known before. I started attending the chapel, which the school had. Many universities have what they call the BSU, the Baptist Student Union. And it was at the Baptist Student Union that I found some friends and would play games. And after lunch, we would go to a chapel service, which would last 20 minutes maybe. And it was during that time that something started happening on the inside of me. Now, like I say, I'm not all that hepped on church. I'd go, and away from home, I started going to church. But it was really just to meet the girls and to be with the boys, and it really was not for any spiritual value at all. But something started happening. I started hearing in my mind, over and over and over, the song that was popular then, and many of you know it now, "It Is No Secret What God Could Do." What he's done for others, he'll do for you. Me? Scrawny? Me? He couldn't. Would he do something for me? And I had everything going against me, I thought, and nothing going for me, and yet that song was encouraging me. What he's done for others, and I can think of some guys who I won't say because they may hear the tape sometime in the years ahead, that these were the guys of my in my idol. And I kept thinking of, gosh, God has blessed them so much. And then it happened. I knew that he had touched me through that song, and was calling me into the ministry. And this was a farthest thing from my mind. To be a preacher? Ah, that's the pits. I would never want to be a preacher. And I've had that feeling since, I might add, many times. About once a year, I say, God, I've had it. I've had it. There are many other things I would do. But yet, I wouldn't be as happy as I am, honestly, doing what I know. Because remember the prayer this morning for you, that you would do what the God wants you to do? And the TEV translation of the Bible says, don't be a fool. Who wants to be a fool? Know what the will of the Lord is. And so God has called each one of you as ministers. It says so in the bulletin. He's called me as a pastor. He's called me in a special way because none of you have been a call to occupy one of those five offices that the scripture talks about, prophet, the apostle, the teacher, the pastor, what have you. But you've been called to be ministers yourself. But God has called me, and I don't know why he would choose me, but he placed his hand on me, and one of the things that led to this was that song, "It Is No Secret What God Can Do." Well, when I realized that he was calling me into the ministry, I had to do two things. I had to accept, and secondly, I had to tell my parents. And I didn't know which was worse. So first I accepted, and secondly, I went to Shreveport one weekend, as I often did. And I remember to this day, I went out to the den in the garage where my dad was working his ham radio. And I walked in there so full of confidence, "Dad, I'm going to be a preacher." But I couldn't, it didn't come out that way, and I couldn't even talk. I was zipped up. I couldn't say a word. So I recall going over to the workbench, and I picked up a piece of copper wire, and I fumbled with it. You know, some people bite their nails and wiggle their feet and do other things. I took a piece of copper wire, and I was just fiddling it around. And finally, I made a circle, a complete circle. Then I took the soldering iron, and I soldered the end of it. I was buying time because I had to tell my dad this. I still have that circle that was made. So I walked over to my dad, and I said, "Dad, the Lord's called me into the ministry." And I don't recall what he said or what he did, but I guess he accepted it. I know in years gone by, he has said, and he said on the tape to you a few years ago, that he was hoping that I'd enter his footsteps so we could talk about mathematics and electronics, but he's respected the Lord calling me into the ministry. So from that time on, I knew that what I had to do was what God wanted me to do and not what I wanted to do. So on April 1, 1952, I took that step privately and I said, "Lord, I accept it. I don't understand it." It was on April 12, I think, that I made this public. But on April 1, I delivered my very first devotion at a little church out in the country nearby where I was going to school. And I remember not much about that evening, except I was scared stiff like I was this morning. And I remember that God must have used it, because many years later, one or two people in the church wrote and said they remembered my coming to that church. After a few months there, I realized that I should probably go to a denominational school. So I transferred from a state school and went to a Baptist school. In September, one of my friends, who pastored a church about 58 miles from the school, asked me if I'd go teach a Sunday school lesson for him. I said, "Sure, I'll be happy to," because I was always eager to go out and preach the Word of God. In fact, that summer, the Lord opened up places to preach left and right in all kind of church situations. And the very first church where I delivered what you might call a real sermon was a place called Morningsport Baptist Church. I came in, I was ushered in, I sat down, and I slid a little bit. And then I realized that they had oiled the pulpit, and they had oiled the chair and the two side chairs, and they had forgotten to take the oil off. And here I was, just sort of sliding around in my suit all around there. And that sort of, well, it sort of got me, because this was such an important time for me. I didn't want to get thinking about all the oil that I was sliding around in. I wanted to preach the Word of God. And so God gave me, as a 19-year-old boy, places to preach nearly every Sunday. And then I remember that September when this friend asked me to go down and preach a Sunday school lesson. "Would you do it?" And I said, "Sure, I'd be happy to do it." When we got into the church, he stood up and he said, "Folks, I'm going to resign this church." Well, that surprised them and it surprised me. He said, "I'll be here one more Sunday and then I'm going to be leaving and you're on your own," I recall him saying. Well, the people asked me if I'd come back the next Sunday and be with him, and then would I stay in and preach till they could find somebody. And I said, "Sure, I'll be happy to." So I came back two Sundays after that and preached, just thinking to fill in, with not a thought in my mind that they would say, "Would you be our pastor?" And so they asked me, "Would you be my pastor?" And I think to myself, these people are up in the years, and here I'm 19 years old. How could I be a pastor? But then the Lord spoke to me and said, "Hey, I've called you into the ministry. You're talking like Jeremiah." Jeremiah said, "I can't talk to the people." But in Jeremiah chapter 1, it says, "By God, I will put my words in your mouth, and I will tell you what to say." And so under that unction, I did go to that church. Why don't we pray for the people that they're going to? Lord, I pray right now that you would bless what this emergency might be. If there is pain, I pray that the pain be removed. If there is a fire, I pray that it would be quenched right now, providentially, by you before the trucks even arrive. I pray for safety for all that are involved, and for a peace and even a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. At least I can think better now. One thing that bothered me greatly when they asked me to preach permanently in the church, not only was my age a factor, but I didn't like the people. I didn't like the food they ate. Now, this is down in Bayou Country in Louisiana. And so I decided to get some divine guidance. Wasn't enough. Who would I go to get some advice? I'll go to the president of the college. So I got an appointment with this Dr. Gwynn. And I recall walking up these marble steps to this big, huge plantation-like building housed his office. And I walked in and I sat down, and you know, he didn't say a word, I don't think. He just looked at me across his big desk, and I felt even smaller than I was. I felt crummy, I felt bad. And he said, "What seems to bother you about this?" And I said, "Well, I hate to say it, but it's the food. I just don't like this greasy food that everybody serves down there." And he just looked at me. I said, "You know, you married my mom and dad." And of course, I thought he would remember the time years ago when he performed the service, which he didn't. He just looked at me, and it made me feel real bad. And as a result of that, since then, only on rare occasions will I ever sit behind my desk when you come into my office. You've probably noticed that. I'll sit beside you or across from you, never across the desk, because that bothered me a great deal when this man was across the desk. It just made me feel really bad. And he didn't say much to me, but as a result of that, I went the next Sunday and accepted the call to this little Jacoby Baptist church. Right across the levee from the Mississippi River, where I baptized a lot of people, including my watch, I remember the very first time. Through the years, the Lord has guided me and blessed me. And you know, when you tell about what you can do, what you have done, it may sound like some is a glory trip, but I want that squashed right away. Anything I say is honor and glory to the Lord Jesus only. But through the years, the Lord blessed me in going to graduate school, where I met Nancy. And in graduate school, that's another story. They gave us several train passes out to the preacher boys, as they called them, to go to their churches. They only gave a certain amount every year, and I certainly was in no position to get one the first year I was at the school. But I applied, and lo and behold, the next week I got a letter from the train company saying, "We're going to give you a free pass, and you may go to your church." Well, when I was in college, the church was only 96 miles away. This was the Calvary Baptist Church that I had gone to as to my second church. When I went to New Orleans, I found myself being 250 miles away, and it was a long way to go. So I lived 3 days up on the church field, and I lived 4 days down in the city of New Orleans. I had two of everything except the TV. That I had to kick back and forth. And that's when portable TVs first came out, and I was the only one that had one, and it was a big thing. I had a lot of things. Excuse me, Nancy, but when I was single, my pockets did wringle. And the Lord blessed me financially with my convertible. I had two at the same time once when I was trying to find another one. I had a very coveted position as a night watchman in a motel, plus the school job plus the church job on the weekends. After supper, I'd go to the motel. I'd bring my friends with me. We'd have parties. We'd use the pool. Sometimes I would check in people. At 10:30 or 11, I would put a sign on the door, "Please knock, night watchman's asleep." I would sleep and get paid for it. And it was just a real beautiful time where I see God really touched my life. But he touched me especially when he brought into my life Nancy. I must say that when I was in New Orleans, I would never date any girl in the seminary, in the graduate school. That was off. To me, it was Tulane, Loyola, and the Nurses Academy there, and other places like that. And I would never date anybody on the campus. I don't know why. I just didn't like any of the girls there, and they knew it. In fact, I wouldn't even eat in the school cafeteria. I ate in restaurants and other places, and with friends I would take with me from time to time. But one day, something happened. And that was when I was returning to New Orleans to dedicate a two-story educational building at a church where I was now the assistant pastor, just 6 blocks away from the campus, which was a very coveted position. I was driving down the freeway in my brand new Renault Dauphine with a sunroof, and this drunk man walked across the freeway, and I swerved to miss him. I should have hit the guy. He wouldn't have gotten hurt probably. And I swerved, lost control of the short wheelbase, rolled the car 134 feet. I went 143 feet. And I remember waking up with the car upside down and the red and the green light on the dash, and also discovered later that the guy that I missed boasted that he was the first one at the scene of the accident. And he not only stole my brand new portable radio, but he stole my billfold as well. And then he went on. Well, that's what you get for helping people. Anyway, that accident caused me to cancel a lot of work that I had planned. God, I don't know why, but of all the students in the school, maybe 850 at the time, the Lord let me sort of represent the school on many preaching assignments. In fact, on one year in particular, I think I conducted 7 revivals in a number of different states and also in the state of Louisiana. And it was the time when, you know, I'm young, I'm going out, there's a romance about it, but I really knew that God was touching the lives of people through my ministry, even in those early days. Because I had the accident, I canceled a lot of work that was planned, but I remember preaching 2 revivals with a cast on one leg and standing on crutches, and the pastor built up a little platform so that the cast leg would be down lower than the other leg and I could preach to the people. Because of the revival, I couldn't graduate when I had planned to graduate. I was detained a half a year. All providential, because that's when Nancy came to the seminary. And as she came up to the graduate school, it was reported later, and I can see her as it's been described to me. The taxi cab driver dropped her off. She walks up as he carries a box and a suitcase, and she has his beautiful blue coat on from Saks Fifth Avenue, and all the girls say, she's the one that's going to get all the dates. Well, the next week it started happening, and the rumor was, Neil Carlson's eating in the cafeteria. What's happened to that guy? He's eating in the cafeteria now. And so we met in the AVA, audiovisual aids class. Of course, I was never there because we're allowed 9 cuts, and I took all the cuts I could. That was the unexcused absences. And in the excused absences, I had those too. But Nancy always would say, who is this Neil Carlson? You know, when they call his name, he's never around. He's never there. But I sat in front of her one day, opening up a box of taffy that my mom had sent me. And I turned around, and I said, would you like some of my taffy? She said yes, and then that started our romance together. And I must say that anything the Lord has done through me, I have to give credit to a silent partner who is behind the scenes, who it's just, there's no way to describe it in understandable words, the support that I had with Nancy, because I know pastors who don't have the support from their wives. I know a lot of pastors whose wives undermine them and do not support them at all. I'm also aware that among clergymen, the divorce rate is very, very high. It's exceedingly high. So because of that, early in my ministry, I decided I'd never take my briefcase home, and I would keep as much of the church out of my home as I possibly could. As a matter of fact, you won't believe this, but in our first church, there was the parsonage, the educational building, and the sanctuary. They were right together, 1-1-1, and there was the big church, the medium-sized educational building, and the little small shotgun parsonage. It was shotgun because every room was behind the other room. You just could look right through. And they were talking about a very short distance, maybe on just maybe 2 city lots. I would get up, do you remember this, Nancy? I would get up in the morning and get in my car, and I would drive to work, which was just 1 house away. But I was determined to let her have her freedom and to let her have her peace and quiet in the house. And so that started our ministry together in 1960, which has grown and grown and grown.
When I went to seminary, I was never going to marry a preacher.
And I was never going to date anybody at the campus either. Well, the Lord has changed a lot of things. I don't know why the Lord called me into the ministry, because I could not speak in front of people. I could not handle myself before the people. I could not think before people. And I had no attributes that all of the other guys seemingly had as preacher boys. But he did. And so when he called me that first summer, I said, "Lord, if you want me, then you can have me. If nobody else wants me, I'll say yes." And I was so determined that I was going to say yes. And maybe you remember this, I shared a few years ago. I became so self-conscious, and I'd get so red in the face when I was appearing before people, and my mouth would get so dry that I would have to do something to quench that thirst, and there wasn't always a glass of water around. So I tried to help the Lord out. Since then, I've learned a whole lot. I decided that if there was some way that I could get water into my mouth while I was preaching, then it would just be a cinch. Nobody would know my mouth was so dry. So what I did, I went to a pharmacist, and I said this, I remember, "I'm a public speaker, and I have a dry mouth every now and then. I would like to buy some plain, white, empty capsules. Would you sell me some?" And he said, "Well, sure. How many you want? How many you got?" "Well, they come by 100. So I bought a box of capsules. I very carefully filled them with water, very carefully putting 3 in my pocket for every sermon. And then when my mouth got really dry, all I would do would be to reach in and pull out a capsule, crunch it. But it had to be done inconspicuously so nobody would know my problem." So in my early days, I was very dramatic in my preaching. I was very loud, and like I think Billy Graham used to be, but he sort of mellowed down. They used to call me the little Billy Graham. I was entirely different than I am now, but God has worked all this out the way it should be. In those days, it was very simple for me to reach in and pull out the capsule and throw it in my mouth while I was preaching. But I had to get rid of it. So then, when I had squashed it, oh, it felt so good. Then I had to get it out. So I would get it away some way and get rid of it. One hot summer day in an unair-conditioned church, wearing a wool suit, I remember the black trousers and the gray top, pink socks as well as a pink tie and a pink tie clasp and pink cufflinks. I remember reaching in because I needed it so bad. I had to have that cool. And I reached in there and all I could feel was fuzz. It seemed like I had set on it some way and it had squashed them all. And when I reached in there, I felt all the fuzz, and I knew that wouldn't do. So maybe from that point on, I learned, "Lord, take my life and let it be," which he did. That was the name of the song that I decided I would commit my life to the Lord. "Take my life and let it be, evermore consecrated to thee." When I was in school, so dead set was I to preach every Sunday that I would believe the Lord would give me the place to preach. My roommate never preached one time 4 years through college. He never did anything though the Lord had called him into the ministry. Most of the other preacher boys were the same way. They went home on the weekends, but never did they want to get involved in the church work. And so as a result of this, they had good grades and had no experience. I had experienced the Lord from 19 years on, but no grades. And maybe it's come together in the years gone by. But I would believe the Lord that every week I would have a place to preach. And I would believe it up until the 12 o'clock. There was one phone on every floor of the 3 floors where I lived. And I would believe. And it would happen. 12 o'clock at midnight, somebody would call and say, "I'm the district missionary. So-and-so is sick. Could you please fill in for him?" And I say, "Sure. I've been waiting for you to call me." In fact, if I didn't get the call, I would go into a church. I remember one time I slipped in the back row. It was a small church. The pastor said, "I perceive that there's a ministerial student here who's going to deliver the sermon this morning. And he's right back there." And, I turned around, but I was in the back row. And he was talking to me. And he asked me to come up. And I was totally unprepared. And I don't know what happened that morning, but I know that as a result of that, for many years, I always carried two sermons in my billfold, because I knew if I was called upon, I could exhort the Word of God. Let me just conclude by bringing up to date some things that have happened in my ministry in recent years. In 1961, when we decided to move north, I resigned the Bridge City Baptist Church in New Orleans, and we moved north. And Southern Baptist churches did not open, but American Baptist churches did. And that's when I switched conventions. I was later told that I was always an American Baptist and didn't know it, because we had candles, we had open communion, we accepted people from other denominations, which most Southern Baptist churches do not do. And there is that merging between Southern Baptist and American Baptist in the spectrum, where you might be in a church and you would know in what denomination you really are, because there's the left and the right wing group in both conventions. But went to a place called Plano, Illinois, south of Chicago, for a few years. Then we decided we would accept a call to the Beverly Hills Baptist Church in Detroit, Michigan. It was a complete opposite from that little white church in Plano, Illinois. It wasn't little, it was quite large, like we had maybe 100 or more shut-ins, just shut-in people to visit. Beverly Hills was, as the name indicates, a very floozy place and a beautiful brick building, a church just getting started. I couldn't afford to live in Beverly Hills, so I lived 9 miles away in another little town. But after we were there for about 3 years, several things happened. Number one, my children got very ill. Nancy was up 158 nights straight by count, getting very little sleep, and many Sundays not even in church. And then some frictions happened within the church too. The pediatrician said, why don't you move west? If you move out west, then possibly your kids will get better. And we decided that was good advice, and since the church was in pretty bad situation, we did that. The church moved us to Phoenix, Arizona, rented a lovely home for us for about 2 or 3 months, saying, we love you, we're going to stay with you. But it just so happened that after the 3 months was over, you know, who are you? You know, we're 2,000 miles apart. So I accepted a church in the high desert in Ridgecrest. Some of you know where that might be. I accepted that as an interim basis for a year. I stayed about a year and a half. And then we went to Alvarado Baptist Church in San Diego, where we were when we came here. I say this because it's very important to relate to what's happening in our church today. At the Alvarado Baptist Church, it too was in a very floozy neighborhood called Del Cerro. And again, we lived many miles away from that. There was something about the church, something happening in the church that we were not aware of. And Nancy and I led a tour to the Middle East, Turkey, the Isle of Patmos, Greece, Israel, and the like. And while we were away, there was a man in the church who later admitted this, who said, you know, before you came, we didn't have a pastor, and I was big man. I was big macho guy in the church. Now that you have come in as pastor, you know, you've taken my place, and I don't like this. I don't like this at all. So from his testimony, in effect, things started happening, and when we came back from the Middle East, we discovered that the church, they were tired of us. So I talked to the powers that be, not those powers, but the powers in the convention. And the guys at the convention said, well, since the church is having a little difficulty, it might be wise if you would resign the church. Because if you stay there, then the church will have to vote on you. And if the church votes on you, the church will become divided. Let's save our little church. So why don't you resign? We'll find you a church in no time. For 9 months, that kept echoing in my ears. We'll find you a church in no time. Well, that no time lasted 9 months until Dr. Ballinger called and said, would you consider going to King City? And as the bumper tag said, I said, well, where in the world is King City? Is it in California? And he said, yes, it is, and told me where. The thing I learned from this church in Alvarado is that you should do what God tells you to do, not what man tells you to do. You know that scripture. I knew that scripture, but I didn't do it. I decided that I would leave the church because I did not want the church to be divided, because there were a few families that didn't like me anymore. Well, you know, pastors always have to contend with this, not pleasing everybody and having families that they don't like and the vocal minority and what have you. It's one of the pitfalls of being a pastor. What I learned was that God did not have his perfect will in that Alvarado situation. Both the church at Beverly Hills that indirectly asked me to leave, and the church at Alvarado, which somewhat directly asked me to leave, no longer exists today. Within a year in one case, a few months in another case, the church just completely crumbled and dissolved and liquidated and sold their buildings. I believe that scripture that says, "Don't touch the Lord's anointed," is true and right. And I believe that I am where God wants me to be right now. And this may not be shared, the opinion may not be shared by everybody, but I'm convinced that God wants me here now because my ministry is not finished. And I believe that this day is going to be the day of the changing of ministries in our church. Not ministers, but ministries. And I believe you're going to be able to, in a few months, look back and see and say, as the scripture records, what we have seen and what we have heard is the Lord's doings. And it's marvelous in our eyes. And I praise God for that. There's much more, but it's like showing color slides or home movies. You know, you can go on and on and on, and you have a captive audience. But let me entertain just three questions about my ministry, if anybody would like to ask a question. Anyone? Now's your chance. You cannot put in understandable words what you feel in your heart, and you know that for a fact. And there is no doubt that when I was 19, the Lord touched me, and he said, "It is no secret what God can do through you to your churches, to your people." And I have no doubt in my mind that God has called me into the ministry, and I just praise God for it, though I will never, never understand. It's like saying, "Why me? Why me?" And I also thank God that you are my responsibility, and I am accountable to you for what I preach and what I do and how I conduct myself and minister to you. So I am accountable to God, just like you are. Any questions before we conclude this? Then let me conclude by saying, I remember one night when it was Saturday evening before Sunday, and I had not a message from the Lord. And I knew I had to preach the next morning. It was getting very late. I had gone to a ball game, which I shouldn't have done. And I also, in those days, waited until Saturday night often to get my sermons ready. Now I have learned to have everything finished by 12 o'clock noon on Friday and leave Saturday open for the emergencies, which always seem to come. If you're going to get sick or have an accident, would you not do it on Saturday, please? Do it earlier. But it seems like if I keep Saturday open, it's okay. And several pastors have told me within the year, "Thanks for sharing that with me, because I have been one to wait until the last minute, burn the midnight oil." But if you do it on Tuesday and Wednesday instead of Friday and Saturday, the week just goes so much better, and you're freer, and you're not hemmed or hampered or boxed in. So now I'm ready for church Sunday on Friday noon. But in the days gone by, I was not. And I remember going to the Red River. And the town was Alexander, Louisiana. I had to have the sermon. And I don't know why I went to the riverside. You know, down by the riverside. I went down by the riverside, and I walked across the bridge. And I remember it was a wooden bridge, too. And it was a long bridge. I walked across the bridge, and I just figured that maybe the Lord would speak to me on the bridge for some reason. And I got to the other end, and I hadn't heard a thing. So I turned around and walked right across the bridge. Got to the other end of the bridge, and I was just like I was at the other side of the bridge. I didn't have a thing. And of course, I look at my watch, it's getting late. I should walk across the bridge again. And you know, I walked across the bridge again and again and again, just praying, Lord, please give me some words for Sunday. Well, he gave me some words for Sunday, but he also gave me something else. He gave me some good advice. He said, don't wait until midnight to take care of my people for the next day. You start off Monday and Tuesday ascertaining their needs and being with the people, seeing where they're hurting, opening up the Word of God, studying it, and then you can give to them what they need. And I've learned since then that when I deliver the Word of God to a congregation, that two people can be sitting next to one another, and one can go out, that was the worst sermon I've ever heard in my life. The other one can say, that blessed me so much, I'll never forget it. And it goes right back to the way we bring our temple into the church. So preparing for worship on your part is just as important as my preparing to feed you when you come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your providence you have appointed people to be your spokesman. They are human people. They err. They sin. But at least they should be more sensitive to it than anyone else. And I thank you, Lord, publicly that you have called me into the ministry. And on this Sunday, as you lead me into this 10th year with these dear people, and this week, as I finish 27 years in the ministry, I praise you, Lord, for the victories, for the souls that have been saved. I praise you for the heartaches and the difficulties. I praise you for the frustrations that I have even now as being a pastor. I praise you for the questions that I have and bombard your throne with week after week because I don't understand. But I also thank you for the faith that you placed in my heart to believe. To believe that nothing happens to me or to any one of these people in the congregation tonight that does not first of all pass through your hand. You allow everything to happen. I praise your name for the appointed time. And I would not presume upon you, nor upon your will or your work. But God, I believe. And Lord, in the name of Jesus, I speak healing and health to everyone here, from the physical infirmities to the mental infirmities. From the outer healings to the inner healings of our very being. And Lord, I just want us to stand and praise your name and to watch you work in a blessing for us this evening. Would you stand with me, please?
When they put their feet in the waters parted. But they did not part until the feet of the priest were in the water. I exercise my faith as a pastor in being obedient to what you've asked me to do this evening. My feet are in the water. My faith is full. And I am believing, Lord Jesus, that at this very moment, your Holy Spirit is moving up and down the aisles and through the pews, touching every one of us, Lord. You want to hear our praises? Would you praise Him? We do praise you, Lord.